Passage this morning is from the book of Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be considering together verse 4 through verse 25. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the first book of the Bible, second chapter, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Hear God's word. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole of the land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush, and the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so much here in this story of creation in Genesis chapter 2 that we do not have time this morning to dive into every bit of it and mine every piece of gospel truth that is for us here. But Father, I pray that you would attend to your word this morning, that you would cause it to go forth with great power, that you would help us this morning to see from your word what you would have us to see. Oh Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and help me to make much of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. Father, I pray that you would cause your work to accomplish among your people that which you desire this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we began a study of the book of Genesis, and in the introduction to the series last week, I submitted to you that the book of Genesis was so filled with significance, so filled with foreshadowing and covenant making and prophecy that it's really impossible to understand our Bibles well without a firm understanding of Genesis. And so what we're endeavoring to do in this series is to read Genesis through the lens of the New Testament. That is to say, let the New Testament inform our reading of this book. As Christians who believe that all the promises of God find their yea and amen in Jesus Christ, this is always how we should approach every book in the Old Testament. That is not to say that we don't, of course, consider how the original hearers would have understood this passage or that passage. Of course, we reflect on that, but we do not stay there. Rather, we celebrate and reflect on the fullness of God's counsel as he has given it to us in the entirety of the canon of Scripture. There can be a reductionist tendency to say, all I really need to know is what the New Testament teaches. I don't really need to know, I don't really need to know what to make of the Old Testament, so I'm just going to focus my attention on the New Testament. But fully one-third of the New Testament is quotations of the Old Testament. The New Testament is, in many ways, a fulfillment of and a commentary on the Old Testament. It's the only inerrant and inspired commentary on the Old Testament. So we will do well to study this book and approach it by asking ourselves each and every week, how is this passage pointing me to Christ? How is this passage pointing me to the cross, to Calvary, to the new heavens and the new earth? So I'm not much for titling sermons, but if we were going to title this series, I think it would be Reading in the Beginning in Light of It Is Finished. And that is letting the finished work of Christ inform our reading of In the Beginning. Last week we considered together all of chapter 1 through the first three verses of chapter 2, and in it we learned of God's creation of the heavens and the stars and the moon and the sun and the earth and the land and the fish and the animals and the plants, and with this creation of Adam and Eve. Chapter 2 is going to retell the creation story again, but not in contradiction to chapter 1. You might say that chapter 2 is a retelling from a different camera angle, right? Sometimes you'll see an event and there's a camera angle from up high, and then there's a camera angle on the ground showing you a different perspective, and that is how we should consider chapter 2, is this is a viewpoint, a vantage point from elsewhere. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary on Genesis, says it this way: Genesis 1 emphasizes humankind as created with authority, and chapter 2 emphasizes humankind as under authority. And so we're going to begin to see that as well this morning. So as we consider this text together this morning, we're going to look at God's creation of Adam in verses 1 through 7. We're going to look at God's provision of food in verses 8 and 9, His provision of water in verses 10 to 14, His provision of His law in verses 15 to 17, and His provision of companionship in verses 18 to 25. So that's Adam, food, water, law, and companionship. Look with me there at verses 1 to 7, or rather 4 to 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Do you ever wonder what it means to be made in the image of God? We say that a lot, that man and woman are created in the image of God, or that man and woman are image bearers, that all of humanity is made in God's image and we bear God's image. I want you to notice it, but what does that mean? Well, I want you to notice a distinction here in Genesis 2 in how God makes Adam and Eve differently than the way that He makes the rest of creation. When God makes the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, He does it by, you might say, speaking to the air and speaking to the water. God said, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Or said another way, when God makes the animals, in a sense, He speaks to the land, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kind." And it was so. But notice that when God makes Adam, He makes him by giving him his own breath. He draws from within himself when He makes Adam. There's the language here of craftsmanship that you do not see in the rest of the animal kingdom. There's a distinction in how Adam and Eve are created and in how the rest of creation is brought into existence. Chapter 1 and 2 are telling the same story from different angles, but both make the distinctiveness of humanity clear in different ways. In chapter 1, you have the triune members of the Godhead saying something that they didn't say about kangaroos and caribou. When the members of the Godhead say to one another, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So when we get to chapter 2, that distinction in how Adam is made clear in another way, but chapter 2 depicts that distinction by showing God, in a sense, getting his hands dirty and fashioning Adam out of the dirt, but also by breathing his own breath into Adam's lungs. So in saying that we are image bearers is to say that God has communicated to us certain attributes of himself that he doesn't give to the rest of creation. Chapter 4, or question number 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "What is God?" And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God has communicated to us some of his attributes in creating us in his image. He has given, these are referred to sometimes as the communicable attributes. God has incommunicable attributes that he does not share with the rest of, that he does not share with man. And yet he has communicable attributes that he gives to mankind, but not to the rest of his creation. Wisdom and justice and goodness and truth. Things that he did not give to dolphins or dandelions. You're never going to see a group of dolphins form a court to see what's the most just way to handle something. But he's given mankind a sense of justice that he did not give to the rest of creation. Well, let's consider what else God gave in addition to giving, creating man and woman in his image. Look at what else he gave. He gave food in verses 8 and 9. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Are you familiar with the term at-risk youth? It refers to kids who grow up in a bad environment and thus are more likely than other kids to turn to crime or substance abuse. And typically, what causes kids to be defined as at risk is that they've had some deficit in their physical provision that other kids didn't have. Maybe they didn't have adequate housing or parental love. Maybe they didn't have the basic necessities of food and nutrients. Whatever it is, sociologists say those deficits can sometimes be a predictor of rebellion. Well, what's going on here, as we see what God has given Adam, what's clear is that Adam is not an at-risk kid. Adam is lacking in nothing. Adam cannot point to any sort of deficit in his provision as a way to explain why he fell in sin. Adam is not at risk. He's not living in the projects or the slums. Adam is living in paradise. He's not living in what people today call a food desert. You'll hear that term. That's a new term. He's not living in a food desert. That is an inner city that doesn't have any grocery stores where people have to just get junk food at the convenience store. No, rather, we see here that out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There is nothing lacking here. There is no want. There is no unmet needs. There is only lush abundance that Adam has been given. Well, let's consider the provision of water. Look with me there at verses 10 to 14. "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Not only did God richly provide every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, he also provided water. No civilization can thrive and survive without adequate access to water. And Eden, God makes clear here, had water in abundance as well. Well, look at his provision of his law, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We're all familiar with the fact that God required Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we're not always sure that we understand why exactly that is. What's the deal with this one tree? There's the tree of life. There's no prohibition on eating from it. And there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's all the other trees. But the only tree in the garden which Adam is commanded not to eat is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why does God forbid Adam and then Eve from eating of this tree? Well, let me lay out a few points for us to consider. And this, we're going to flesh this out more next week as we look at the fall and as we unpack and we see the ramifications of what exactly happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned. So I don't want to give away too much this week and then not have anything to say next week. First, God is giving Adam and Eve his law. He is calling them to recognize that he is God, that he is the source of their provision, and they were to obey him in recognition of that fact. Just as God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the animals and all of creation, God is now showing his sovereign dominion over Adam. Chapter 1 was showing that God gave Adam authority, and chapter 2 is showing us that Adam himself is under God's authority. God always gives his law after reminding us of how he has richly provided for us. Consider in Exodus chapter 20, after the Israelites have been rescued from captivity, he gives them the law. But first he reminds them of who he is and who they are. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Then he gives them the Ten Commandments. But first, after reminding them that he's their rescuer, he is their God, he is their provider, and then he gives them the law. Well, here, God gives Adam lush abundance, surrounded by a literal paradise. I would say it's like the Garden of Eden, but it's not like the Garden of Eden. It is the Garden of Eden. It's paradise. He gives him lush abundance. He gives him food and water and his own breath for his life. And then he calls him to obedience in this one small area. So in abstaining from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam is recognizing that God in his word, God and God's word are the source of knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, he tells them not to try and attain knowledge of good and evil apart from how God has said to get knowledge of good and evil. Does that make sense? If Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he's planting within himself the fruit of that tree and thus saying, "I will produce my own system of what's right and wrong, and it will be firmly rooted within me. I'll be sovereign. I then will be the source. From out of me will spring forth my own subjective knowledge of good and evil. I will be sovereign." You and I are faced with a similar situation every single day when we are faced with the question, will I receive my knowledge of good and evil from what my God and King has revealed to us in his word, or will I subjectively look from within myself for the knowledge of good and evil? Or as the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, based out of their own subjective knowledge of good and evil." Well, we'll unpack that more in the coming weeks. But God has given Adam life. God has given Adam food. God has given Adam water. He has given him his law. Now let's look now at what else God has given Adam. in verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the first time in Genesis thus far that God has looked at his creation and said, there's something that's not good here. This is the first time God has looked at anything and said, wait, there's one thing that's not good. Look there in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. God gives Adam a helper. He forms a woman from one of Adam's ribs. Adam sees her and says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then God pronounces them man and wife, saying, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I love what the Lutheran Study Bible helpfully says here. It says, marriage, childbirth, and the growth of human community were a part of God's plan for humankind even before the fall. One flesh. Listen, the coming together of a man and woman in marriage is pictured here as a reuniting of what was separated at the creation of woman. Listen to that again. The coming together of a man and woman in marriage is pictured here as a reuniting of what was separated at the creation of woman. There is now nothing that Adam and Eve are lacking. Companionship with God himself, companionship with one another, rich provision of food, rich provision of drink. And he's placed them here and put them literally before two trees, the tree of life and what they know to be the tree of death. The tree of life, of which they could have eaten and received immortality, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which would bring death. It is what theologians call a probationary period for humanity. Which will they choose? Well, spoiler alert, they don't pass. They do not pass God's test in the garden. They sinned against God and thus brought death to all of humanity. But you knew that. You knew that because you've read your Bible, and you know that because you struggle with sin. You may have inherited your hair color from your mother, and you may have inherited the way you walk from your father, but you inherited your propensity to sin from your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. We'll talk more about that next week, but we said that we're reading Genesis in light of the person and work of Christ. So what does the New Testament tell us happened when Adam and Eve sinned? In Romans 5, Paul unpacks for us this for us to help us see the connection between Adam and Jesus. In Romans 5, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Listen to that. Adam was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses, brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's a lot there. But what Paul is saying is what theologians call Jesus is the second Adam. He's the new representative who passed the test that Adam failed. Adam represented you in the garden. You might say, I don't ever understand that. I don't understand how his failure is my failure. And yet, just before church started, I heard some guys out there, three of them, standing outside saying, did you watch the ball game last night? We lost. Those three retired guys were referring to themselves as the Razorbacks. Can you believe that last night we got beaten like a drum? And I looked at those three guys and I thought, I think you guys would have gotten beaten in a football game. I think you would have been beaten by them as well. They were recognizing that the Arkansas Razorbacks, as far as they're concerned, were representing them on the field of play. And yet we come to the pages of Scripture and we say, Adam and Eve represented you in the garden. And you might think of that and go, that doesn't really make any sense to me. And yet we got beat last night, didn't we? You see, last week we saw how all of the members of the triune Godhead were present at Christ's baptism, and that his baptism was hearkening back to the creation account of God's Spirit hovering like a dove over the waters, just as at Christ's baptism the Spirit came down as a dove, that God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In other words, it is good. Well, what happened right after Christ's baptism? Well, Luke chapter 4 tells us, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Or Matthew 4 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted, for the purpose of being tempted. Temptation may have found Adam and Eve, but Jesus was led by God's Spirit toward it, into the wilderness to be tempted. You see, if Jesus is the truer and better Adam, if Jesus is the second Adam, then he is going to, in his temptation, pass a test that Adam failed. But he's not going to pass the test that Adam failed. He's not going to pass it in a lush paradise full of God's provision. He is going to pass the test in the wilderness. He's going to pass the test in the wilderness where Adam and Eve had been cast out into after they sinned. Adam and Eve sinned in the presence of God, in some sense, as God was walked with them in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve failed their tests with food and companionship. But Jesus, in the Gospels, goes into the wilderness, separated from food, separated from human companionship. When temptation meets Jesus, when he's invited to question God's loving care, when Jesus is tempted, he says, this is not right. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, my physical sustenance is not as important as God's word. On the cross, Jesus, again, passes the ultimate test as he is not only alienated from his friends who abandoned him, he is separated and forsaken from his own Father. In the wilderness, he hungered. On the cross, he thirsted. On the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus, the better Adam, bore the punishment that your and my sins deserve. On the cross, Jesus became naked and ashamed. Not because of his sin, but he was naked and ashamed in your place. Because our sins deserve us to be naked and ashamed. But Jesus on the cross was naked and ashamed in our place, so that all who trust in him can be clothed in his perfect righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is so much here. But we thank you that Adam, you tell us, was a type of the one who was to come. And that is to say that before Adam and Eve even sinned, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That may explain why Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Oh, Father, would you write the eternal truths of this on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you help us to celebrate this morning in our hearts and minds again how Jesus perfectly obeyed in our place? And would you, in doing so, prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.